Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Words of Anselm of Canterbury. Lord, I know you, I love you. Please help me as I seek to understand more fully. And may that be true of us this morning. Amen. A horse, my kingdom for a horse. Lines spoken by Richard III, minutes before his death in the final showdown with Henry Tudor. We know what he means when he says kingdom. He means a symbol of power and a symbol of wealth. And he also means there's nothing bigger or better that he can offer. And according to Shakespeare, this kingdom is at the disposal of a hunchback. So there's bathos with a B in the idea of a kingdom in exchange for a horse, and pathos with a P in the idea of a hunchback as the defender of a nation. Matthew chapter 13 is all about kingdom too. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Mark calls it the kingdom of God. And for our purposes this morning, they both mean the same thing. But it's actually easier to grasp the concept if you call it the kingdom of God for reasons I'll explain later. So for the moment, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, interchangeable. The kingdom of God is something which Jesus often talked about, and it's something which Matthew feels particularly strongly about. But it's also something which the disciples, as we've heard this morning, found very difficult to understand, so much so that they had to have it explained to them in private. But are we any better off in our understanding than the disciples were? We find it difficult too. Week in, week out, we pray, "Thy kingdom come" in the Lord's Prayer. We affirm in the Nicene Creed, "His kingdom will have no end." And we talk about kingdom values. But what do we mean? And do we all mean the same thing? So what on earth is the kingdom of heaven? In chapter 13, Matthew's brought together a number of sayings of Jesus, a number of parables, to help his Jewish readers understand what the kingdom of heaven means. So there's the parable of the sower. There's the parable of the weeds or the tares, the one we had this morning. There's the mustard seed, the yeast, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the fisherman's net. And basically, there are two themes running through those. The theme of growth and the theme of commitment. So growth first. Not everyone becomes a Christian when they hear about faith, but faith can multiply in the right conditions. That's the parable of the sower. Small beginnings have large outcomes. That's the mustard seed. Faith infuses life and makes it grow. That's the yeast. And then commitment. You have to be single-minded and determined to grasp faith, buying the whole field for the treasure hidden in it. And you have to be prepared to sacrifice everything. That's the merchant selling everything for the pearl of great price. So we know about how it grows, and we know how much commitment it needs, but what on earth is it? And then we come to the parable of the weeds or the tares that we heard this morning and of the fisherman's net, which seem to be looking at the same thing from slightly different angles. The word translated as weed really means darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L, darnel, which, as you all know, and I know there's at least one person here who will know because he's a farmer, is an invasive weed. And darnel and wheat in the early growth stages are indistinguishable from each other. So you can't tell which you're pulling up if you try to weed them. Which is a great image for early Christians living alongside Jews. You just can't tell who's going to come right in the end. So you don't have any preconceived ideas. It's better not to judge. You leave that to God. And the image of the fisherman's net concentrates more particularly on the Last Judgment. When all is gathered in, the good fish will be kept and the bad fish will be thrown away. Which is great if you're a tilapia, if you're a St. Peter's fish from the Sea of Galilee, and less good if you're tasteless and full of bones. But we still don't know what on earth the kingdom actually is. We know that wealth is a barrier to entering it. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get there. And by the way, this is just bathos too. It's easier to get an elephant into a mini is all it means. James and John, spurred on by their ambitious mother, imagined that the kingdom was all about power because they saw themselves as Jesus' right and left-hand men. They got it badly wrong. So what on earth is it? Jesus makes it clear that whatever happens at the end of time, the kingdom of God has already arrived. It's arrived with him as exemplified in his life. It's here and now. Not all the time and not everywhere, but it's there if you know what to look for, in biblical language, for those who have eyes to see. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the beyond in the midst. The beyond in the midst. Now, according to Mark, when Jesus launched his Galilean mission, he said, "The kingdom of God is close at hand." And close at hand didn't mean it's just around the corner, it's in the future. It meant it's here, right now, right in front of you. It's close at hand. So part of the answer lies in the question. What on earth is the kingdom of heaven? Well, answer, it's right here on earth. Jesus then continued, "Turn around and believe it." And here we're getting to the heart of the matter, because turn around is usually translated as repent, but the Greek word means a change of mind, a rethinking, which is actually what repent really means from its Latin root. So the kingdom of God meant and means thinking about life and about other people in a new and different way and setting off in a new direction. It's worth pointing out that the kingdom of God in all the biblical languages, in Aramaic, in Hebrew, and in Greek, isn't just a concrete noun such as used by Richard III, something you can use in horse trading, but an active one. It means reigning, R-E-I-G-N, of course, reigning. And now you can see perhaps why it's easier to understand the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of heaven, because it's about God reigning. And the reign of God is the reign of love. God is love. The kingdom of God means that love reigns supreme. For Jesus, love was non-negotiable. It was the underlying principle of life. And the kingdom of God is about love in action, about living out that love as much as we possibly can and learning to see it in others, whether they're Christians or not, and they often aren't. You don't have to be a tilapia to show love. In the words made famous by Andrew Lloyd Webber, love changes everything. Christian love is transformative. If it's not, it's not the real deal. Jesus left us some thought-provoking examples. It meant helping somebody who traditionally hated you, a Samaritan helping a Jew. But remember the priest and the Levite who didn't stop to help one of their own. It meant turning traditional social customs upside down by welcoming back the son who'd brought disgrace and dishonor on your family. But remember the elder son who couldn't bring himself to do it. It meant getting off your high religious horse by accepting that people who came to faith late in life were just as acceptable as people who'd been Christians all their lives. Think of the laborers who were hired at the beginning of the working day getting the same money as those who were hired later in the day. That just doesn't make sense. People found it very hard to take, and we still do. It's countercultural. Jesus is saying, in effect, that life as we know it just doesn't have to be like that. There's a better way of living. But the transformation has to start with us. And it's hard letting love rule our lives. It may be disturbing. It may be divisive. And it may hurt. When we see a Palestinian family who have lost a child through Israeli aggression or vice versa, offering the hand of friendship to an Israeli family whose own child has been killed by the Palestinians, there's the kingdom of God at work. Closer to home, the inmates of Whitemore Prison giving their lives to Christ and finding freedom from their mental and emotional imprisonment. Their chains fell off, we sang earlier. There's the kingdom of God at work. Corrie ten Boom meeting the prison guard years later who'd been particularly cruel to her sister Betsy in Ravensbrück, where her sister had died, and forgiving the guard. There's the kingdom of God at work. Or it might be simply saying thank you to someone who might not expect it. The postman, the dustman, the person on the other end of the phone at the call center. And goodness, that taxes the patience of a saint. Or making time to talk to someone we meet in the street. In other words, going the extra mile. There's the kingdom of God at work. My kingdom is not of this world. Doesn't mean it's in outer space. It means that it's here, but its values and its patterns are different. The kingdom of God is nothing geographical, but it is a new mind map. It's the mindset shown us by Jesus. It's the mind of Christ, which fleshes itself out in how we live our lives and how we conduct our relationships. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, let the same mind be in you as was in Christ Jesus. And because it's the same mind as was in Christ Jesus, the kingdom of God is within us. We carry it about inside us, and it shows outwardly in our lives. Forget the building transformation project for a moment. Oh, heresy. We are the ones who should be being transformed within the building, within the church, to make us fit for God's purpose. Through this lens of love, we can also have a different vision of the world around us, a Christ-like vision. George Herbert wrote the following lines, which are sometimes sung as a hymn. A man that looks on glass, on it may stay his eye, or, if he pleaseth, through it pass, and then the heaven espy. The implication is that if our eyes go no further than the surface of things, all we see is a reflection of ourselves. And note that George Herbert says, if he pleaseth, it's a matter of choice. We have to make a conscious decision to start to see things differently. We have to make a positive commitment to do it, like the merchant and the pearl of great price, and dedicate time and effort to seeing, facilitating, and acting out the beyond in the midst, to going through the looking glass and becoming aware of the many different aspects of the love of God. That might mean taking time to stand and stare, to look at a flower, or a sunset, or the night sky, or a bird, or the fens, or the river ooze, lost in wonder, love, and praise. But, as Shakespeare almost said, there's a rub. We live in the age of now, but not yet. The beyond is not yet fully realized in the midst. We're growing, but we're not fully grown. We're committed, but we lapse. We glimpse tantalizingly how things will be one day, but then love seems to flicker and die. As Christians, we live in a state of tension, of now, but not yet. The hymn we sang at 9 o'clock asked the questions, where is thy reign of peace? When will hatred, war, lust, oppression, crime cease? When will the kingdom of heaven come on earth? When? Well, the plain fact is, we don't know. But in the meantime, we can work towards realizing God's love in the world because we do have faith. We trust. We trust that all will be well and all manner of things will be well. Whenever some tragedy has struck and afterwards people say, mustn't be allowed to happen again, we know in our heart of hearts that it probably will, that evil or disaster will resurface in some way or another, however hard we try to legislate against it. The change that's really needed is not a change of law, but a change of heart. A sea change, a sea where love changes everything, where love changes all of us, even the unpalatable bony ones, into tilapia. Richard III was willing to trade his kingdom in his power struggle with Henry. How different was Jesus? Jesus gave his life so that we might have a kingdom, the kingdom of God, freely, without barter or strings attached, a kingdom which isn't a symbol of power or wealth in the Richard III sense, which isn't anything spatial or temporal or geographical or utopian, but something much greater and more fundamental, which will see out the kingdoms, the powers, and the dominions which think they rule the world. Greater even than faith, says Paul. Greater even than hope. It's love, Christian love, shown not in the pathos, the pathetic figure of a royal hunchback fighting to save his own life and losing the battle, but in the pathos, the suffering of a king condemned as a criminal on a cross, dying for the lives of others, holding the tensions of now but not yet within himself on the cross, and winning the ultimate victory of life and love through death. Not the love of power, but the power of love, as encapsulated so beautifully by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. I pray that you may be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be empowered together with all God's holy people to grasp just how wide, how long, how deep, how high Christ's love is, and to know the love that is beyond loving, beyond knowing, to which we might add, and to see the beyond in the midst. Amen.